Good morning. If you're new to the church, if this is your first time, I'm not the senior pastor. My name is Aaron Maservi. I'm the associate pastor. And I'd like to take a moment and just of personal privilege. Last week, y'all threw a lovely baby shower for my wife, and I just wanted to thank you on her behalf and on my behalf. We're just continually amazed by the generosity and the care of you, our people, and we're just thankful again and again just that we were part of this church, and that you're part of the. We get to help be on the pastoral staff here. So thank you. And there's something about being having a wife who is about to have a baby that makes Christmas a little extra real to us. Just helps put us in the place of Mary and Joseph just a little bit more. And what Christmas is a great time of. Where a lot of people come and they remember once again their faith or about faith. And if you're here today, I can say that there's one of three things that's probably true about you. One, that faith is a very important part of your life. Or two, faith is a very important part of somebody who's close to you's life. Maybe you're dragged here by a spouse or a parent. Or a child, I don't know. But somebody who's near to you probably has faith that's important to them. Or three, it may not be important, but faith is an interesting thing. Something that you're looking into. Something that you're trying to figure out. No matter which one of those is true to you, well, we're glad you're here. But we also know that faith, for many of us, is an elusive concept. It's not something that we all have the greatest handle on. And we have many ideas about faith that may not be what faith is all about. It may be we have some sort of blasé understanding of faith where it's just some hopeful expectation or wish. Or we may have a more concrete understanding. Now, in the outside world, we see a lot of different perspectives on faith. In the 2009... movie called The Invention of Lying, which was written and directed and produced and starring the famed British comedian Ricky Gervais of the Office fame. Well, in this movie, they're in some fantasy world where lying is impossible. That no one knows how to lie. Everyone always speaks the truth. And because of that, no one has their defenses up against lying. Whatever you say, well, they believe it because people don't lie. And the movie centers around a person, his name is Mark, which is Gervais' character, and he develops this very unique ability. At first, he's kind of a not-so-lovable loser, where he's rejected continually by potential spouses because, well, he's not doing well in his job, and he's not that attractive, and speaking of which, he's also losing his job now because he's a screenwriter who can't write good movies. He blames it because there is no nonfiction, or there's no fiction writing. Everything is documentary and historical based because you can't lie. He blames it because he was assigned the nasty 14th century, which nothing good happened, nothing interesting happened there. So no one wants to go see his movies. So anyway, he goes on, he gets fired from his job, and he's about to get evicted from his house. He goes to the bank to take out the last of his meager savings, which isn't enough to pay for his rent, and he goes there, and the bank's, their computers are down. So what do they do? Well, they ask him, how much money did you have in your account? Remember, no one can lie. You can only tell what's true. And he has this bizarre thought that he's able to say whatever he wants, that he doesn't have to tell them exactly what's in his account. So he tells them, well, the amount of his rent that's due, $800. And they, trustingly, just give it to him. What becomes an interesting little plot becomes a social commentary after he wields this newfound ability to lie and to deceive for power and status and money. But then he's rushed to the hospital where his mother is on her deathbed, and she's terrified about entering into the eternal nothingness that death brings. So Gervais's character, he does what we might expect. He invents a new reality. And he tells her, oh, you're not going into a eternal nothingness. There's going to be a heaven-like place. There's going to be joy and fulfillment, and your soul is going to continue on. And everyone's dumbfounded and astounded. They've never heard this truth before, but they can't disbelieve him because nobody lies. It's impossible to lie. So what do they do? Well, they're just astounded. And again, what you might expect, Gervais uses this to start religion. And he talks about the man in the sky, and he gives them 10 rules that he makes the whole society conform to the way that he wants to structure it. And if you do, then you get to go to a good place. And if not, well, then you don't. And you can see how his social commentary, how he views faith works. It's a combination among the naivete of wishful thinking. It's what we want to be true. And it's wielded by the power brokers to manipulate society in the way that we want it to operate. And of course, there's parts of truth in this. I mean, we've seen the powers of religion and faith wielded against the people many times over. We don't have to look much further than the Heaven's Gate cult or look into the despicable ways that people have wielded faith to use and abuse other people. And we've also seen people who it seems that their faith is not based in reality, but it is certainly just a wishful thinking. And we wonder if that's all that faith is. But for the large majority of people of faith, of Christians, that's not a representation at all about what faith is it? Rather than wishful thinking, it's faith that drives us to do the things that we don't want, that we don't wish for. And rather than being a tool to wield against others, it's the only thing that we can hold on to keep ourselves to do the right thing in the midst of intense pressure. That the power that's brokered through faith is more often on myself than it is on anyone else. And very often, faith is what drives me to do the things that I just don't wish for. And we see this at some level in Mary's story. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. As we're continuing in our series, and we're examining Mary's story, and we realize that a few of the things that we may believe about faith just don't measure up to reality. We oftentimes think of faith as you either have it or you don't. It's a static thing. I go from doubting and not believing to I'm 100% in and on board with everything that's happening. Or we may even believe that, you're just born as someone who has faith, or you're born as somebody who's skeptical. That takes those claims with a grain of salt. But what we see in Mary's story is what perhaps we realize in our own story, that there's this entire spectrum that we move along. And last week we began talking about how Mary begins, as many of us do, with doubt. And that true faith often passes through honest doubt, where we're wondering, is this true? Does this measure up? How can I believe this? We remember how when the angel appears to Mary, she's not just like, oh, okay, an angel, no problem. She's troubled by it. And when he makes this proclamation about her life, that she was going to have a child, her first question, it's not, oh, how lovely. Oh, what a nice thought. Oh, that sounds great. It's, well, how can this be? How can this be that I, a virgin, would conceive and bear a child? She doesn't get it. She doubts. But she has an honest doubt, and a doubt that she allows to be spoken into for the angel, for God, for her faith to inform her doubt, even when it doesn't come naturally and even when it isn't something that's entirely comfortable. And so what we read as the story continues in verse 35, what we see is the angel replies, "While the Holy Spirit, he'll come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say that she was barren, but she has conceived a son and is now in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." And Mary responded, verse 38, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true. And the angel left her. Mary's journey through faith is going to go through many stages. She begins in doubt. She moves to duty. And she'll move further into delight. And finally, she'll rest in devotion. It doesn't go from 0 to 100 in a split second. She doesn't go from unbelieving to full belief, but she passes through stages just as many of us do. And that gives us great hope that where we are is a stage, that God is at work where we are. And even if we feel like we have weak faith, we're part of a process. But it also gives us an exhortation to continue to move on. That this faith that we feel, whether it's small or great, we have a place to go. We're not stuck there. There's more to be done. And what we see immediately when we're reading this passage is that when Mary is told how this will happen, well, she doesn't necessarily just jump on board, just as many of us don't when God calls us to something. Whether it's just to himself to become a Christian, or whether it's to a specific ministry, that God is calling us to do something big and bold and beautiful, and yet at first we say, I don't think so. Or we may say, okay, but still aren't necessarily fully on board. We still have questions. We still have qualms. We still have frustrations, right? When the angel tells Mary, well, this is how it's going to happen, she doesn't immediately just like, well, now it's so clear. She says, I am the Lord's servant. May it happen to me, whatever what you have said. It's a resignation to the will of God. It is operating not necessarily full of conviction, but out of a duty to who God is, recognizing that he is God and that she is not. And there's plenty of things for her to be unsettled by. Right, she's about to become a pregnant teenager, unmarried, in a world that doesn't necessarily look too fondly on pregnant, unmarried teenagers. She's about to experience something that would bring perhaps a considerable amount of shame, not only on her, but on her parents, on those who are closest to her. She's told this, and she doesn't have the ability to even see why. They weren't expecting necessarily a virgin birth, even though it was foretold in Isaiah. And moreover, even as the angel proclaims to her that she is going to bear the Son of God, for a good Jewish woman in the first century, the phrase Son of God did not mean the divine embodiment coming to earth. The phrase Son of God for many of them meant, well, a ruler in the line of David. Right? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David receives this blessing from God, God says, you know, he will be a son to me. In Psalm chapter 2, this great Davidic psalm, it talks about this future Davidic king as I will be his father. The phrase Son of God did not necessarily mean, as we think of it, as oftentimes as the second person of the Trinity come to earth. What it meant was a Davidic king. Now, other things tell us that Jesus, absolutely, he was divine, but it's not necessarily the phrase Son of God. And for her, when she hears the phrase, oh, you are going to bear the Son of God, her questions, at least mine would have been, well, why can't I just wait till I'm married? Why can't it just be after I've married Joseph? Can't you just hold it off for like, I don't know, another year? Why does it have to be now? Why do I have to go through the shame? Why do I have to go through the circumstances? She didn't have the view that we have, that this is actually not just a Davidic king who's going to be their Messiah, that this is God in the flesh coming. She didn't have that view. But faith, as often happens, is understanding that God has the foresight of things that we could only see in hindsight. That even when we don't have the full picture of what God is doing, that we can trust who he is. And even when we're not enjoying the process, even when we understand that there is suffering and there's cost to the things that God is calling us to, that we can trust Him. And so oftentimes, when we go from doubt, we have to move into duty before we ever find the joy in the call that God has for His people. And this takes a massive amount of humility to recognize that we are not God, but God is. A while back, I was talking with a young man, and he was a skeptic towards the claims of Christianity, but we had these great conversations of what Christians believe, why we believe it, why it makes the most sense of any worldview intellectually and emotionally and socially, and we had these great, incredible conversations. And he came to the point where he said, well, it seems like it's the most probable explanation of the world. He would admit that. And he not only would he admit that, but he would even say, and I love the moral teachings of Christianity. I love the community that the church offers. I love pretty much everything about it. But I won't become a Christian. Well, why not? Because I might be wrong. Because I don't have all the answers. Because there's a chance that I'll end up looking like a fool because I don't have all the answers in front of me. And so he would never take that step from doubt to moving into the duty that God has called him to do. That God was wrestling with his heart and trying to draw him to himself. But he said, no, I could be wrong, so I can't take that step. And he was acting towards God as we can, that we don't act in any other way in any of our relationships. At some point, we have to take a step towards the duty which God has called us to as people and as His people. Right? Before we're married and we're dating our spouse, we don't know how they're going to be as a spouse before we marry them. We can date them. We can know for certain that some people are definitely not going to be a good spouse. But we don't know if this person is going to be, you know, in 10, 15 years that we're going to look back on our wedding day and say, I'm glad I made that decision. I am glad I made that decision. But we don't necessarily know that until we marry them. Now, we think in our society that, oh, well, we can play house, we can live together, we can experiment, you know, what it means to be a married couple. But, of course, all the sociological data says that, well, that doesn't actually help. That people who live together are not more likely to stay together. That trial run doesn't actually make them not get divorced. In fact, it seems that those who do it get divorced more often. You don't know how the person's going to be as a spouse until you marry them. And if you're if you have a company and you're trying to make a hire, you can look through resumes, you can call references, you can send somebody through a cycle of interviews, and you can feel pretty good about that. That's the person. But you don't know until you hire them how they're going to fit, how they're going to do, how they're going to succeed or not. Ultimately, all of our relationships, we can do our due diligence, but we can't know until we step into that arena, until we trust at some level that this person is going to succeed, that this is going to be beneficial. Faith, it's not just belief, it's an embodied belief. We can know all the facts, just as I can know the facts about my wife, just as I can rattle off the resume of the person I want to hire, but until I embody that belief of what I think about this person, I'm never going to know for certain. Ultimately, faith requires us always to embody the belief that we claim to. And notice how Mary, before she ever delights in what God is doing, she accepts the commission. She accepts the job. May it be whatever you said. And very often, when God calls us, I'd say more often than not, when He calls us to Himself or to a purpose or to a plan, we go through a stage where we have to operate not out of the light of what God is doing, but our duty, knowing that He is God. That we have to trust Him, even when our emotions or even when our logic doesn't completely come together for us in this moment. A few years ago, Liz and I were applying to become the resident directors at MacU, and I was fairly excited about the prospect, but Liz was not so much, because she was going to have to do the bulk of the labor, and she liked our life. She liked where we lived. She liked our community. She liked our little neighborhood, and she liked how her life was organized. We had a child, and we were planning on having a second one, and she's looking over all the duties that she would have to do, and she's looking over even just how our time was structured and the job description, and it didn't necessarily seem on its face to match with what her experience was or what she did or anything of that nature. And she didn't want to do it. But she was feeling the call from God to keep an open mind. And eventually that call from God was like, this is His plan for her. But she didn't want to. It was going to mess up the life that we had. It was going to disturb it. It was going to make us unsettled. And all the things that we held dear, it was going to disturb. And so she didn't want to. But out of duty, she moved forward. We accepted the position. And what she found was that this position that she was skeptical towards became a great source of joy for her. And these calls and what they were expected of her, she found these new giftings and new abilities to minister. And what she thought was going to be death became a time where she thrived. And this is often how the calls of God look to us. They're not attractive on the surface. They're attractive as we walk into it, as we trust Him, as we say, well, you are God and I am not. And so I know in a congregation of this size, we have people who are doubting, that we talked to last week, but we also have a massive amount of people who are in this stage where I believe things about God and I'm operating out of the duty to follow Him. But that's it. And so I want to share with you two encouragements and one challenge as we go forward. The first encouragement is this. Delight accompanies faith, but it doesn't precede it. Delight accompanies faith, but it doesn't precede it. That we can, the delight that God gives as we join Him in what He's called us to do and to be, is not necessarily going to precede our moving as God has called us to do and to be. That we don't get to experience the fruit of faith until we've actually demonstrated faith. And so while you're there and you're operating out of duty, just know that delight is there and it does accompany God's people. And it's okay, in the words of Steve Elliott, to trust an unknown future to a well-known God. That's okay to do. That the God whom we know, the God in whom we have faith, that we can trust Him even when He calls us to things that we just don't know, that aren't settling, that don't jive with our emotions or our intellect or our affections. And the second thing is this. You may be somebody who's in this place of having a weak faith where you only ever operate out of duty, and you may be wondering, is it worth operating in this capacity? Is this faith enough? Tim Keller writes of faith, in an astounding little analogy, is that, well, he tells us to imagine that we're on a high cliff and we lose our footing. And just beside you on this high cliff is a branch sticking out from the very edge of the cliff. And it's your only hope and is more than strong enough to support your weight. How can it save you? If your mind is filled with intellectual certainty that the branch can support you, but you don't actually reach out and grab it, you are lost. If your mind is instead filled with doubts and uncertainty that the branch can hold you, but you reach out and grab it anyway, you will be saved. And why is that? Because it's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that saves you. That strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch. Can I tell you that this morning, that Jesus is a strong branch? That even in little faith, even when you're just operating out of a little bit of duty, even when all you have is a mental assertion that the claims of the Bible, the claims of Christ are true, that when you reach out and grab it, he is a branch that will sustain you. That even in weak faith, that this is a branch that will hold you fast, no matter what your how high your faith is, but you need to reach out and grab it. You need to grab hold of Jesus. And lastly, this is the challenge to us. And it comes in the next verse. We'll read Luke 1, 39. The continuation of the story. So a few days later, Mary, she hurried to the hill country of Judea, to a town where Zechariah lived. And she entered in a house and greeted Elizabeth. And at the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child leapt within her. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she gave a glad cry and exclaimed to Mary, God has blessed you above all women, and your child is blessed. Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord should visit me? And when I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. You are blessed because you believe that the Lord would do as he said. And it's then when Mary erupts into delight. And she responds, verse 46, oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And so here's my challenge to you. I recognize that in our life, all of us go through periods where our faith is a duty and not a delight. But know this, that true faith is meant to mature into delighting in God and his calling on our life. When a baby crawls, everyone rejoices about this new thing that's happening. But if a baby never walks, if a baby only crawls, and it grows older and older and older, it becomes 18 months and 2 years and 3 years, and you begin to wonder that this baby that we rejoice when it crawled at 6 months or at 8 months, well, now it's time for them to walk. Now it's time for them to graduate. And what was supposed to be this time of rejoicing, that it was there and present, it's meant to be matured into something that's much greater and grander. And so if you're operating out of a faith where all you do is out of duty and you have no delight, and there's this implicit understanding that you hold on to, that even though you might not talk about it, that God in some way is pleased with the misery in how you've called you rather than the joy in how you've called you, guess what? There's more for you. That God is calling us to be a people who move past how we, this duty based faith only, into a delight based faith. As Mary moves from doubt to duty to delight, that we, in God's call in our life, can do the same. And how does that happen? Andrew Peterson, the famed Christian songwriter, he's a fairly deep guy, he writes that if you want someone to know the truth, well, you tell them the truth. If you want someone to love the truth, you tell them a story. At some level, when Mary goes and sees Elizabeth, Elizabeth reinterprets what's happening. She doesn't add any new information. She doesn't assuage any of her fears, but in Elizabeth's testimony to her, she recognizes that this calling that God has on her life is she moves past the burden of it all into the blessing of it. She sees it in a new light. It's not less difficult than expected, nor is it new information, but it's a new way of seeing all the things that God is doing. And as we continue on, I want to ask you, where are we in our faith? Are we doubting, or we're not sure if we should take that next step? Or do we believe, but we're just operating out of duty? That we're trying to follow God, and we may be wondering, are you pleased yet? Are you happy yet? Am I doing enough? Or have we moved on? Have we found that the joy of the Lord is our strength? That he pours it out on his beloved freely? That God delights not in the misery that we have in following him, but the delight that we have? That even when we suffer and go through hardships and tough times, that joy is there and it's available? That Jesus, when he promised joy and suffering. It's not a prosperity gospel kind of thing where we receive joy and avoid all hardships and suffering. It's joy and suffering, joy in suffering, and joy through suffering for the people of God. And it's found when we grab hold of that strong branch. Let's pray. Kind Father, we know that you are trustworthy, that you are the one who holds us fast. That when we cling to you, when we grab hold of you, when we find ourselves in you, that we are blessed among people. And even as we suffer, that you provide your joy to those who are in you and in your calling. Move among us today. By your Spirit, encourage us, even as Elizabeth did to Mary, that we who are operating just even out of duty, we are blessed, that you are writing a new story, and that you have called us to be a part of it. Come now, Lord. You are our God, and we are your people. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. The Apostle Paul teaches us to speak to each other as we sing our songs of praise to the Lord. And so this last song we're going to end with, would you please stand, and we're going to sing Come. Christians, join to sing as we encourage one another to move on from duty to delighting in God as we sing to him. Alleluia. Amen. Let's sing together.